Let's turn our Bibles then to that passage we read a moment or two ago. As we move in the story of Christ, as we've been walking our way through Mark's Gospel, we've had gaps along the way, but we've always returned to the source. And after some gaps, we're again here this evening. And at this point, of course, it's the last week of our Lord's life. There's been an interaction with the temple. He's come in triumphantly into the city. He goes to the temple. You remember, he clears the temple. There's conflict with the authorities in the temple. There's teaching that he's doing in the temple. And now we come to what is known, not all helpfully, but is known as the Little Apocalypse. It's kind of a designation for this section, which does deal with the future and with the prophetic future that Jesus is pointing out. People have always had a fascination with the future and have contrived various methods, both scientific and non-scientific, to find out exactly what's going to happen in future events. And these disciples, we find, are no different. Their curiosity gets the better of them. And they want Jesus to tell them the shape of things to come. But it's very interesting to observe that Jesus will not encourage this morbid curiosity. In fact, he discourages it. And instead, even in the responses he's going to make in this and the next section, which we'll look at in another time, his aim is not so much to fill in a kind of calendar of events in the minds of the disciples. Rather, his aim is to shape the way they and we live right now. Bengel, 19th century commentator, says, "All things in this discourse must be referred to the fortitude in acknowledging and confessing Jesus Christ." Now think about that. It takes fortitude for us to acknowledge that we belong to Jesus and to confess Jesus, especially in the society where we're living in today and in other societies where it's even more difficult in the world today. And it will become more difficult here. Another 19th century man, writing in 1853, Neander, puts it like this: "It was certainly far from Christ's intention to give the disciples a complete view of the course of development of the kingdom of God up to its final consummation. He imparted only so much as was necessary to guard them against deception, to stimulate their watchfulness, and to confirm their confidence that the end would come at last." So we're having those thoughts in the back of our mind that Jesus is not teasing us or trying to get us to kind of imagine what the future might hold, but rather in the present to learn fortitude, to learn perseverance. And the key actually is in the very last words of the section: "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Well, right at the very beginning then, there are two or three sections, depending on how you approach this passage. We'll begin with the first, which is in the opening two verses. And in these verses, we're introduced to Jesus, the prophet. Our Lord and his disciples have been in the temple compound, and one of the disciples admiringly says to Jesus, "Look, teacher, look at these amazing buildings. This is, by the way, Herod the Great's great project. And it's nearing its completion by this stage." And it was massive and it was impressive. I wasn't there, despite, as people might think, that I'm that old. But I'm not. And these men were impressed with the buildings. Look at what they say. Look at the stonework. What wonderful buildings these are. The disciples would like to list the temple as one of the wonders of the world. But Matthew, interestingly, in his account, points out that at the time they asked this question, Jesus was actually walking away from the temple, deliberately so. Most of the action and the conversation of the last section took place in the temple precincts. And the symbolism of his action has been noticed by many of the commentators. He is, in fact, abandoning the temple. He will not go there again. In Matthew's account, this becomes blisteringly clear, because as he leaves, he says to the temple and to its people, the priests, "Your house is forsaken." And in the next verse, that's Matthew 23:38, in the next verse, verse 39, he announces the termination of his own earthly ministry. "From now on, you will not see me." You, that is the temple priests, will not see me. And he moves to the Mount of Olives, that is fulfilling Ezekiel chapter 11:22, when the glory of the Lord, remember Jesus is the glory of Israel, when the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city where the temple is and stood on the mountain which is east, the Mount of Olives, of the city. That prophecy is fulfilled as Jesus moves across the Kedron stream and over and up to the other side, to the Mount of Olives. And the background, of course, in Ezekiel is the background of God forsaking his people. And from now on, Jesus, with very few exceptions, will only address his disciples. So it's the disciples then who are drawing attention to the temple. Why? Well, maybe they were worried about Jesus' behavior. Remember, he cleared the temple. Maybe they were concerned about Jesus' apparent negativity towards the temple. After all, wasn't the temple the center of Jewish identity, Jewish worship, and Jewish community? And it's their question then that provokes Jesus' prophecy. Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus is predicting the end of the temple. He's not reflecting negatively on the origin of the temple or its function. All of the rites and the symbols and the liturgy of the temple were designed by God and revealed by the Holy Spirit to Moses. And those regulations for the worship that occurred in the temple, of course, had been revealed long before the temple was built. But in Scripture, there is permission, divine permission, for its erection and its mission. Jesus' prophecy is a forecast, then, of the King of Kings, Jerusalem's own Messiah, of an utter disaster that will be brought about by human sin. I think there are several reasons for why this would happen. The first is that the temple had been misused. You remember Jesus had found them abusing the temple courts. They turned it into a den of robbers, Jesus said, instead of a house of prayer for all the people. And the coming destruction that Jesus now predicts will be a revelation of the wrath of God against such corruption. Then secondly, the temple, with its priests and sacrifice, was meant to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, who would be the great high priest, and the final sacrifice which he would offer that would bring an end to the whole of that sacrificial system. Jesus himself was going to offer the final sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. If you read John 17, there you have the prayer of the great high priest. And he is consecrating the offering that he's going to lay on the altar and bring to God as the sacrifice for the sins of the world, the people of the world. And as the high priest, he says, "I consecrate myself." He's going to be the victim. He's going to be the Lamb of God. And he will be offered as a holocaust to God for our sins. And he's going to build the church. This is the passing away. He's predicting here the passing away of an era, the old order, and the beginning, the emergence of a new order in the plan of God. Jesus will build his church, founded in himself as the foundation, as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. The thing that holds it all together is Christ. Everything is aligned to Jesus. And we, you and I, this evening in this room, are living stones, living, breathing people, believing people. And we are the stones built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus himself as the unifying cornerstone. And we become a holy habitation, a sanctuary in which the Holy Spirit of God dwells and lives. And when we gather for worship, we are conscious that this ceiling is just obscuring the fact that angels and archangels, the hosts of the redeemed, just men and women made perfect, are joining us as we adore and worship God. But go back. The temple had become an obstruction. The people who'd led the worship in the temple had become a stumbling block. And yet people felt they couldn't do without it. And so Jesus announces the destruction of the temple. Here is the verdict of God upon Jerusalem, the unholy city. That stone would not be left upon stone. There would be utmost devastation. We read of Jeremiah 26, verse 18, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the house would become a wooded height." And all of that was going to be fulfilled after AD 70. All of that was going to ultimately be fulfilled. Even Jews would not know the site in Jerusalem where the temple was. Josephus tells us that when the Romans came in AD 70, Caesar ordered that the whole city and the temple be razed to the ground. John Calvin says, commenting on the temple as a stumbling block, he says this: "It was like a veil hung in front of their eyes. They were so captivated by this wonderful temple that they couldn't elevate their faith," he says, "to the true reign of Christ and to the true future that he held within himself." The real temple, the new temple, the final temple, the perfect temple that Ezekiel described, belongs to Jesus Christ himself, because the secret of the temple is God is in her. And when Christ comes, he is God with us. And so he says in Matthew 7 to these people, "One greater than the temple is here." So we come then to this picture of devastation. And then secondly, Jesus talks to them about deception. They come to him, Peter, James and John and Andrew, and they come to him privately and they ask him two questions, at least from the time of Ephraim the Syrian in the early church. It's been recognized that there are two questions in the one question here. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will the sign be when these things are about to be accomplished?" That was the twofold question. And Jesus began then to say to them these things. Jesus began to say, "See that no one leads you astray, saying, 'I am he.' Because many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place." In other words, he begins by telling them what's going to happen in the near, in the distant future. As he recounts all of history, those who have risen as false antichrists, of false prophets, those who have come along as academics perhaps, or as ministers, and taught the people stuff that would lead them to hell rather than take them to heaven. Basically, they'll try to cite Jesus to support their various views. And that's happened. Liberalism, that happened a lot in the late 19th century, in the early 20th century. Jesus forewarned the disciples that it doesn't matter somebody's academic respectability or ecclesiastical prestige. People in positions will use their positions as professors or preachers to propagate a message that's contrary to that of God's written word. Jesus says, beware of deceivers. Test everything. Hold to the good. Throw away every kind of evil. And that's still a word today. What's under threat today in the world we live in today? Yes, there are those in churches who are denying or playing around with the deity of Christ, who reject his virgin birth, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection. There are those who are trying to reconstruct how we think about the Holy Trinity to make it more acceptable to us, to make it a model for our social arrangements and our fellowship groups and all the rest of it, thus making God simply something in the realm of creation rather than in the realm of glory. And there are those who want to destroy the image of God. You are the image of God. You were made in the image of God. All of you were made in the image of God. The image of God is a great thing. You can look at that in the mirror tomorrow morning and you can say, wow, I was made in the image of God. Not the way you look, by the way, but what you are, who you are, the human person that you are, was made in the image of God. And what is the big frontal attack on the image of God today? You are not what you are. You're what you feel you are. That's one of the great assaults on Christianity in our day. Perhaps it's the biggest battle we will fight in our generation. Well, Jesus warns them that there would be those that would put a false interpretation of what's happening. And he urges them not to be thrown into a panic about these things. When those people are saying the end is nigh, they're back in the 1800s, and it wasn't there either, by the way. But back in the 1800s, there was a man called Miller who excited a lot of people here in America to go and to climb a mountain because Jesus Christ was going to come back on a certain date. Got the date wrong, so they came back the next year, and they got the date wrong, and they came back again, they got the date wrong. And everybody tells you the things about dates, then you know that they're way wrong. Jesus warns us about all of this here in Scripture. And then he goes on to speak in verse 9 about how we are to react. By the way, just a little bit at the end of that second paragraph where he talks about wars, rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. We get all panicky. I do remember this in the late 1950s, early 60s. There was a Suez crisis. I can't remember the date, but I remember I was a little boy, and there were notice boards advertising the newspaper, and the headlines in the newspaper was war. If you read the small print, the danger of war. But everybody's getting all scared there was going to be a war. And then we had the atomic issue, where we were all being told what to do if there was a bomb dropped. Get under your seat. You know, weren't going to survive an atomic bomb. Going under your seat would just make the place tidy when they found the bodies later. But anyway, all of that stuff, people were afraid that this was the end of the world. People were writing books about the end of the world. The late, great planet Earth was one of the favorite books of the time. I read it. Biggest load of nonsense I've ever read in my entire life. But there it was. It was very popular. It was popular with me for about 15 minutes or more. maybe more than 15 minutes, sadly, I need to confess. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. But I was young. We got over that. We got beyond that. Jesus is warning us against being unduly disturbed. He said, these are the things that have to take place at the beginnings of the birth pains. I think what Jesus would say to you now is, when it's time for me to return, you'll know, because I'll be here. There won't be a day where the news is telling you Jesus Christ is going to come tomorrow, or next week, or next year. You will know when it's the end of the world, because Jesus will turn up and every eye will see him. Everybody in all history will see him, and there will be a resurrection of all of the dead, believing and unbelieving. You won't have to wonder. It will happen. So all your worries and anxieties, roll them all up, put them in your purse or your pocket, and you can go home safe tonight. And we wait, we continue to wait for the dawning of that morning. But then in verse 9, he warns us to be on guard. Life will not always go smoothly for Christians, quite apart from the end of the world. In other words, he doesn't talk to them about now the end of the world, but of their life here and now. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you. He's talking to his disciples here. They'll deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. Some of these men did that. They were, along with the Apostle Paul, brought in before kings, and they had to bear witness to Jesus. So things like this will happen, and they'll happen throughout history, and they have happened throughout history, that we've had to go and give an account in court. In London recently, a woman who had been praying opposite an abortion clinic, she wasn't handing out any leaflets, she wasn't praying out loud. She was across the street, and she was quietly praying in her own head, was arrested. She asked them, people with cameras were there, she asked them, why are you arresting me? She said, we're arresting you because you're praying in your head. Well, fortunately, she got off. She wasn't sentenced, but she had to give an account of herself. And if that kind of thing can happen in London, England, it can happen here one day too. So we're to be on guard, that we might have to give an account. And the key words there are to bear witness to him, that is to Jesus, before them. But then in verse 10 he gives us a very clear prophecy. He says the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. So that's telling you a little thing. It's telling you that the coming of Christ is not going to happen, say, well, let's think about, review the history of the Christianity. By the end of the first century and the middle of the second century, the gospel had been taken down into Africa. It had been taken to Persia, to India, and to China, within the lifetime of the apostles. It had been taken to Spain on the west, and it hadn't quite got to Britain and the British Isles. It got to Germany. It had gotten up to Ukraine. And so it's widespread. By the 4th or 5th century, it's gone further down into Africa. All of North Africa is Christian. And Ukraine, Kiev, or what they call it nowadays, is a center of Christian expansion to the Rus people, as well as to the people in Bulgaria and that section. And we've got the British Isles by that stage. Today, Christianity is everywhere. You just can't go anywhere without finding Christians in the world today. This prophecy of Jesus has already been fulfilled. The gospel must be preached to all nations. Now it's after that that he goes on to say, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand what you're going to say, but whatever is given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit, say what the Holy Spirit puts in your head. In other words, brothers and sisters, if ever we find ourselves in those circumstances, we will be given the words to say. We'll be given the things to relay. The gospel, as we speak about Christ in those circumstances. I think verse 12 is devastating. Brother will deliver brother over to death. The father, his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. Does that mean real death, literal death? Yeah. Could it include canceling people, just writing them off? Yes, I suppose it could include that as well, treating them as if they were dead. But he warns us of this. He says, you will be hated for my name's sake. You will be hated for my name's sake. Are we hated for his name's sake today? Well, we might not be if we don't say anything. We might not be if we just try to be nicer to everybody and not say what we believe to people from time to time about the issues we know they don't want to hear what we believe. We don't have to be rude about it, but we should be faithful to what we believe and say so if we're asked. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's going to get worse. We saw in the book of Revelation that it will get worse towards the end as the church appears to be killed altogether, dead in the street. But that's only the beginning of the end. Meanwhile, he gives us one rousing challenge. He who endures to the end will be saved. She who endures to the end will be saved. The perseverance of the saints involves two aspects: the preservation of the saints by God, and the perseverance, the endurance of the saints, which God enables us to do as we keep going, keep on keeping on. I have a friend, and in the early years, when he moved to America to get a church over here, we would correspond, and he would always ring off his correspondence by saying to me, keep on keeping on, keep on keeping on. That's what I want you to do. This is the message I want you to take out here. Whatever happens, whatever is awkward, difficult, even oppressive happens in your lifetime, keep on keeping on. He who endures to the end will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you and we thank you that Jesus was so frank with us, with the apostles. And we thank you that whatever happens, we may turn to him, rest on him, find him to be our shield and our exceeding great reward. And we pray, Lord, that as we make our way through life, that by your grace we may be more and more conformed to his likeness and live faithfully towards him. In whose strong name we pray. Amen.